Our scripture text this week comes from Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 17 to 41. However, before we start there, I want us to hearken back to where things left off last week. If you recall, last week, the people had rebelled, said they would not go into the promised land. God could not win. And so God said, fine, the older generation that does not believe will never enter. And then they said, no. No, we changed our minds. We want to go in. We want to take the land. And if you look at chapter 14, in verse 41, we need to see this transition for today's text to make sense. If you recall, at the end of last week, Numbers 14, 41, the people had said they want to go in, and Moses said, why are you now transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. So, we're going to start reading in verse 44, and I'm going to go straight through into the beginning of 15, and I want to know if you hear a complete record scratch go off in your head when we transition from 14 to 15. Because this transition is so weird, so many scholars are up in arms about, does this passage even belong here? It totally belongs. But please feel this transition, okay? Verse 44. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant, nor the Lord, nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a free will offering or at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Did that jump off the page to you at all? God just said, none of you older ones are going in, and I'm not going out to battle. They get slaughtered. And then as if nothing happened, so when you guys go into the land that I'm going to give you, and here's how to be a pleasing aroma. Does that not strike you as odd? Am I the only one? No? It's like nothing happened, right? God just picks up and moves on, though all that treason had never even happened. Why is that? Well, we're going to see in today's passage, beginning in verse 17, how God deals with the sin of those who believe in him. How does God deal and respond, I should say? How does God respond to the sin of those who believe in him? We're going to see here in verse 17, he continues to make preparations to just enter the land. So hear now the word of the Lord, Numbers 15, verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the first flour of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave you his commandment and onward through your generations, then if it is done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, because it was a mistake, and they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake and when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him. And he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and I am the Lord your God." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all kids look up here. This is a time for everybody, not just grown-up time. I know sometimes it feels like just grown-up time, right? But God wants all the kids in here to know what he has to say to you because he loves you. So here's a question I have for you. Sometimes when you ever, maybe you broke something or maybe you hurt someone or you did something wrong and your parents say, "Why did you do that?" Sometimes you say, "I didn't try to." You ever say that? "I didn't try." And do you sometimes think that means you shouldn't get in trouble because you didn't try? I used to say that a lot when I was a kid. And you know what my mom always said to me when I said, "I didn't try"? She'd say, and I hated when she said this because I knew she was right. She'd say, "Did you try not to?
Oh."
"Were you trying hard not to do that?" And usually I wasn't, right? Because sometimes the reason we might break something or hurt somebody when we're not is because we weren't being careful, right? So we weren't really thinking about what I should do. We were just playing around and just thinking about having fun, and then somebody got hurt, right? Or something got broken, or maybe you got hurt, right? So even when we don't try to, do we still need to say we're sorry? Has someone ever hurt you? And they said, "I didn't try," and then they didn't say sorry. Did that kind of hurt your feelings? Like, well, don't you care that I'm hurt, though, right? You know what our verses here teach us today? Jesus died so we could have all our sins forgiven, the ones we tried to do or the ones we didn't even try to do. And guess what other ones he also forgave? The ones we don't even know about. We sin so much we don't even remember it. And Jesus said, "I will make sure all of those are forgiven. And I'll take the punishment for those so you can go to heaven forever." All we have to do is trust him for that, and he gives us that gift. Isn't that wonderful, guys? He even forgives us for the sins we don't even know about. Try to think about that during this sermon, okay? And thank God for loving you that much, okay? All right, thank you guys for listening. So like I said, I wanted you to feel that transition there out of 14 and 15 because it's like this massive act of national treason didn't even happen. God had pardoned them. And so we're moving on. We're moving on and making preparations to do exactly what I told you would happen. Yes, the older generation will not enter, but the younger generation will. And so on the heels of this rebellion, God has moved on. And so he is continuing to show them how he responds to their sin. And we got to see in this passage, he really shows us how does he respond to the sin of his people. So first and foremost, he reminds us and them, yes, you have transgressed, it's been pardoned, but holiness matters. We're not moving on because I dropped my standards, okay? Holiness matters. He's going to show us how much it matters. Then he's going to demonstrate to us the power and the necessity of his mercy. When he deals with our sin, he reminds us of what we should be doing, but reminds us of the absolute power of his forgiveness, his mercy to deal with our sin, but also how necessary it is. We have no other hope. And then finally, we'll see how God graciously helps us in response to our sin to remember who we are now. So first, when God looks at the sin of his people, and I mean his people, not those outside of his salvation, but the sin of his people, he reminds us that holiness matters. And we see this, first of all, when he begins saying, okay, when you come into the land that I'm bringing you, because you're still my people, take the first fruits of your dough, okay, a batch you set aside to show to me that you recognize all comes from me. It all belongs to me. Recognize that, okay? So it's kind of an all-encompassing thing. When he reminds us we have sinned, he reminds us, turn and realize who I am and recognize that you owe everything to me. Trust in me. But then he moves on to showing really just how fully holiness matters, to go on to address this idea of unintentional sin. And this shows his holiness matters so much that sins we aren't aware of, sins we didn't even know we committed, still matter. And that our not being aware of it is not an excuse at all. So I imagine a scenario here where a woman is preparing her dough and getting it ready and has every intention of setting aside the portion to recognize this to Yahweh. But the guests show up early. She had no idea they were there. She totally loses track of what's going on, has to get everything ready, gets the dinner ready. It's all done. And then Uncle So-and-so, who happens to be an expert in the law, happens to mention that he realized that she did not set aside her portion. She's broken Yahweh's command. She's devastated. God has provided a way to deal with this, right? He doesn't say, well, the guests came early. I understand. It doesn't matter. God can't say our sins don't matter. It's truly something he has no ability to say. His holiness demands that he expect and demand perfection, and his justice demands that a sin is dealt with, not just discarded. So God, being merciful, provides a way. But he shows here, unawareness or forgetfulness does not excuse your sin. And I think this idea of our getting to the sins we're not even aware of, I'm sure you're all really anxious to do that, aren't you? It's like the painful performance review, right? Here's all the stuff you knew you were supposed to be working on. Here's all the stuff you had no idea you needed to be working on. Like, oh, great. Do we have to go here? Yeah, we do. We do. Because God has called us to love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength in every single thing that we do. So we do have to go here. And I think we need to look at the root causes. Why are there sins we are unaware of? Why is that happening? And I think that often we can look at the cliche, the cliches that our media loves to continue to propagate, the kind of dumb, insensitive male cliche and the hypersensitive, emotional woman. And the guy watching the TV with the remote, seriously, babe, what did I do? I don't even know why you're upset. If you don't know, then that's even worse than me having to tell you. That makes it even worse. I'm out of here. Whatever. Okay. Sorry. Hello. I was just in character here. I don't. Anyway, there is something too. However, I'm not saying this cliche is legitimate. I'm just saying there is something too, a perpetuated lack of awareness of what is important to someone else. And if you've been the burden bearer of that, you know how frustrating that can be. How can they not see that this is hurting me? How can they not see that I would have loved for them to have done this? And there they are, gleefully going on their way, totally not paying attention to what's important to me. Now, that's someone speaking in a very entitled, sinful manner, like we are often doing when someone's not appreciating things we want them to appreciate. However, I think many of us have experienced that on a human level. And how much more crucial is that to God? How often are we gleefully going on our way, doing our thing, and God, what God has called us to do in these situations is not even on the radar for us. Because we think, I'm not out there actively sinning. I'm not out there planning and premeditating these actions. So right now, I'm doing everything fine. When we haven't sat and analyzed the situations we're in, am I loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength? And of course, those actual analytical thoughts can't be first and foremost in your mind all the time. You have to concentrate on certain things. I get that. But are they even behind the scenes, right? So I think that we need to realize that often when we are just choosing to think about what I want, what's best for me, often that means you are choosing not to think what's best for them and what does God require. We had a I didn't try moment in our house recently. My kids were playing a game involving something like jousting on scooters in the house. I'm not exactly how it worked, but it wasn't jousting because they weren't going at each other. They were chasing one another around the loop and hurling Nerf battle axes at the person in the front of the line. I'm not sure exactly how it was going, but I think I got the gist of it. And that game had been evicted from one quadrant of the house for this specific reason. The Nerf battle axe will break things. So stop. So the game resumed in another quadrant of the house that technically had not been banned from. However, I hear a fall and a smash, and I come out to find a precious family heirloom broken. It turns out that the line of fire that the axe was throwing in had one of two targets, family heirloom here or china cabinet full of china. And I said, why did this happen? And I was told, I didn't try. The only two options, heirloom or china cabinet or the person on the scooter who's the moving target, right? So something's getting broken, right? So why did it happen? Was the family heirloom being aimed at to be broken? No, it wasn't. Had previous things that should have been on their mind taken root so that a trajectory firing towards china cabinets was off the table as an option? No, it hadn't. That's why the I didn't try didn't work, right? Because other things should have been informing actions so that priorities were different. And I think that that is the case so often in our lives. What should be motivating me, what should be behind my actions isn't there, because what's motivating me is me. This seems fun. I'm going to do it. Doesn't seem to be hurting anybody. It's not in and of itself a wrong thing. But now I'm neglecting things that should be informing what I'm doing so that a sinful thing does not happen. And I think sometimes we defend ourselves saying, well, wait, hold on. If I'm not aware of the sin, then I can't help it. But I think that we're perhaps associating awareness with premeditation, right? I didn't plan this. I didn't set out to try to do this. So it wasn't something I could help. I don't think that's the case. Awareness and premeditation don't have to go hand in hand, right? We are aware of what we're doing when we're doing it, right? There's never a situation where you can say, no, I can't be held guilty of that sin because I was absolutely unaware. There might be certain commands in the Bible that have some nuance that we're unaware of, but God has stamped his law on the hearts of all humans. All humans know what's right and wrong, particularly those who have the Holy Spirit moving them. I think a true unawareness is rarely ever the case. However, should we become aware that we hurt someone we didn't know that it happened? I didn't know. Clearly, God shows here, that doesn't matter. We need to make it right. I think so often in our attempts to always look good, never have to admit to failure, we do so much more damage by not making sure we've gone over and above to make things right. Even we weren't aware that what we were doing was hurting so-and-so. Going over and above to make it right. God spells out, if you weren't aware, it doesn't matter. I've found a way to make it right. Follow those instructions. So again, we should not sit here thinking, what God wants me to be changing things I'm not even aware of? How do I even know what he wants? It reminds me of something you're probably tired of me quoting, but remember in Micah chapter 6 when God is suing Israel, they realize the jig is up. And say, I'm sorry, what did you want? Should I sacrifice my firstborn? Rivers of oil, would that appease you? You picture God sitting there thoroughly unamused at this spectacle of acting like they didn't know and then offering so much. Oh, I had no idea. God says, I told you what I want. Love justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. Love God and your neighbor. It's not complicated. That's what God says to those responses of acting like we don't know. And so I think we have to realize the way that we are going to begin cherishing what he loves and what he wants us to love is the very cliche object lesson of how you are trained to spot counterfeit, right? You study the real thing. You cherish what he reveals to you. And more than anything else, the thing that will get us to love what he loves more than anything else is cherishing his mercy. So holiness matters, even in areas where we are unintentionally sinning, unaware. God requires perfection in all that we do. We will not begin making progress in these areas of cherishing what he loves. Let's remember his mercy. So how does he respond to our sin? He first confronts it, reminds us holiness matters. But then he reminds us of the power and necessity of his mercy. That even though we have sinned, he has not turned from us. Even though we have sinned, he is still moving on and keeping his promises just like he said he would. And we are going to be home with him someday. So again, it's like nothing happened. God responded to Moses' request for pardon, and he granted it. So have any of you ever had to bear the burden of someone holding a grudge against you? I don't mean someone holding a grudge for something they think you did, for something you really did. You truly wronged someone, and they are holding a grudge. And they're just hanging on to that anger. Have you bared with that burden? It's hard. You want to tell them, come on, forgive, but you know, we're in this because of me. Or have you ever had to bear the burden of having to watch someone who has certainly said they forgive, but they are just continuing to heal from the hurt your sin caused them? And that's a burden that is heavy. Have you ever experienced the blessing of someone surprising you with quick and sincere forgiveness when you're convinced it's going to take them forever? And they are ready to move on. What a blessing that is. That's what we have with our God. No burden of wondering when he's going to get over it. No burden of, but I hurt him so badly, how is he going to? It's done. And that is a blessing beyond what we, I think, typically reflect on. And we know what a burden it is at a human level. Imagine at a divine level if we had a God who had to get over his anger, knowing you could not dare approach after what you'd done. You better find a way to get him back on your team. Imagine if we had to live that way. I'm going to tell you a story I've told you before, but from a different angle. My friend Joel, when he was 16, was driving a little bit too fast on some back roads in Lancaster County, PA, and a young woman pulled out in a buggy, and he tried to hit the brakes, and he couldn't, and he killed her. He'd only had his license for a couple of months, and she'd been married for 1 week. Joel, being one of the most godly men I've ever known, even at age 16, the very next day goes to the family's house to ask for forgiveness, not knowing what he's going to receive, not knowing if they're going to take it out on him, who knows what. They forgave him. They had him over for dinner. He got letters from the entire country as their family spread all over the nation. We all forgive you. And they've had him over every year, ever since, to make sure he knows they bear no grudge. And I'll never forget the look on his face. As I was filming his wedding, when his look changed and I looked away from the camera because of who had just walked in, the whole family in the back. That's a powerful picture of instant, sincere, earthly forgiveness. He committed one significant act against that family, unintentionally, with huge consequences. We have committed countless purposeful, let alone unintentional, sins against our God, and his forgiveness is instant and permanent, never to be undone. What a gift that is. And not only that, he forgives sins we are aware of. We're going to get to what that means in a little bit. But again, think of the frustration of someone going on neglecting what you want, doing things they're not even aware of, let alone when they cross the line to do what they know you don't want to do. And God forgives both, all of them, all kinds, forever. And he even provides a way beyond forgiveness, the beginning of this chapter, for them to be not just forgiven, but a pleasing aroma to him. Christ takes the penalty for our sin. That's why God can forgive it. He doesn't drop his standards. He makes another way possible. Just like for the Israelites, he doesn't drop the standard. Oh, you didn't know? That's fine. No. Something must die in your place, and then you can be forgiven. So Christ dies in ours, but he goes beyond that to cover us with his goodness, with his perfect righteousness, so we can be pleasing in God's sight, crediting us as though we had lived his perfect life. But God goes beyond just the power of this mercy. We see that it's permanently forgiven, but we also see the necessity of this mercy. And we see that beginning in verse 32. When God shows there is a certain kind of sin, though, he will not cover. He says it is sin done with a high hand, which reviles the Lord. Had fun conversation with Greg about what in the world this phrase means, and there's lots of interesting discussion about it. It often refers to triumphant defiance. I'll phrase it that way. One scholar said it kind of refers to attitudes done with a gesture people in our culture often do with a high hand. That attitude. And this is not, however, and this is very important for you to hang on to to get this. This is not referring to simply intentional sin. There is a contrast being drawn here, but it's not between intentional and unintentional. Okay? We already know back in Leviticus chapter 6, God makes provisions for intentional sin. Okay? So, we know God does forgive this. If God does not forgive intentional sin, I hope you're already for doom, because all of us are. All right? And the Bible's very clear. God does forgive intentional sin. However, it's very common to misinterpret this verse as saying that, oh yeah, God forgives your accidental sins, he will not forgive your intentional sins. That's not true. Let's look at David. Did the whole Bathsheba incident just accidentally happen? I don't think so. When Peter denied Christ 3 times, was that all accidental? It was not. And he's clearly forgiven for those things. So we know God does forgive intentional sin. If he does, then what's the contrast being drawn here? What God's doing, he's not contrasting intention versus unintention. He's contrasting, here's what you have with my mercy, here's what you have without my mercy. He's showing that you must be trusting in me to be forgiven. And what high-handed sin is referring to here is an absolute refusal to trust Yahweh. Is an absolute rejection of him. Not just a sin I chose to do even though I knew it was wrong. And so why would this happen here? I think this explains why this section of Numbers is where it is, and I don't know why people have a problem with it. It shows that God responds to sin by reminding people holiness matters, but we are moving on, but we just had a national rebellion, absolute rejection of Yahweh. And I'm reminding the younger generation that you cannot be forgiven by me if you don't trust in me. Faith in me is the condition for being forgiven. So if you absolutely reject me and sin with this triumphant defiance against me, there's nothing to cover that. This is the Old Testament version of the New Testament unpardonable sin. I know people have come to various pastors over the years very afraid they committed the unpardonable sin over the weekend, thinking that they blasphemed the Holy Spirit in some fit of drunken profanity. You can't lose your salvation via the unpardonable sin, because to commit the unpardonable sin, you have to have never believed, right? It's just continued rejection of God and his offers of salvation. And so, this is why we say this highlights the necessity of his mercy. There's no hope for forgiveness unless you are relying on his promises of mercy and forgiveness. That's the only hope. You can't get there some other way. If you reject God's offers of salvation, then he must punish. So we have an example of this given to us in this text of the Sabbath breaker. Someone is picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, and he is shown to have committed this act of high-handed sin. I don't think there's a single one of you in here, I won't ask for a show of hands, who is not thinking, seriously? Picking up sticks? What in the world? We got to look at, sticks isn't the issue. The Sabbath is the issue. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 31, we need to see that God had made it very clear that the Sabbath command was more important than any other command he'd given them, and it was a symbol of the entire covenant they had together. So spitting on the Sabbath spits on their whole relationship. And God had been very, very clear that this would bring death if you do any work on the Sabbath, so he pleads with them not to do it. Let's also keep this in mind before we read our text. Where are they right now? In the really hot desert. What day is it? Sabbath. Where do you get your food on the Sabbath? You have to cook it? No, God gave you a double portion of manna, so you wouldn't have to lift a finger. Does this guy need to make a fire? It's not cold. He doesn't have to cook anything. There is no reason whatsoever for him to be doing this. As many scholars have said, this is someone going out of their way to demonstrate this guy's covenant is, this Lord, this God's covenant is junk. And several scholars have pointed out, interestingly, that what he's doing there mimics the behavior of slavery. Going around and gathering sticks like he would have done in Egypt. So in many ways, his activity is symbolic of the phrase we just heard last week, all of them saying, forget his covenant, forget the promised land, let's go back to Egypt. So while it might seem like not a big deal, because the Sabbath was the symbol of their entire covenant, and why? What happens on the Sabbath? God provides for you so you can sit back and not have to provide for yourself. You are resting in his promises to protect you and care for you, and you acknowledge that by saying, I'm going to sit back and eat what you've given me, God, thank you. To say, I'm not eating, I'm taking care of myself, is just like the attitude of the people who said, we can't go into the promised land. He'll never keep his promise to give it to us. Look at what God says about the Sabbath in Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout our generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days you shall work be done. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath, they shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So this mattered above all. And the people knew that. And he said, I'm not trusting in God's covenant promises. I'm taking care of myself. God can't deliver. So God says, I told you. I made it very clear. He's got to be put to death. So how does God respond to the sin of his people? He shows us holiness matters. He reminds us of his mercy, but he reminds us of the necessity. He reminds us there is no other way. Please don't seek fulfillment outside of what I've given you. But he does one more thing. Praise God for that. He reminds us who we are now. And we need this reminder because our old nature still tells us that slavery works. Remember last week the old generation said, let's go back to Egypt. Our old nature, which is a picture of the old generation, reminds us, always knows that they think being a slave to sin is a better option. But God, praise his name, with the power of the Spirit, reminds us we are no longer slaves. We are sons. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, to a group that was enslaving themselves to thinking that God only approved of them by their works, Paul says this, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So we are not slaves. We are sons. And how does God remind us of that in this text here? Recall at the very end, seems very disjointed perhaps on a first reading, after we have this interjected chapter here of this man being put, or passage of this man being put to death, God then says in Numbers 15, 37, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. Then he goes on to remind them he's the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Why would he do this, and what does it do? These cords of blue, or rather more violet, proclaimed two things to the people. First, it was a picture of royalty. This dye that you used for making this color was incredibly rare. Old Testament scholar Jacob Milgram says the violet or blue-purple dye was extracted from the gland of the Murex trunculus snail, found in shallow waters off the coast of the Mediterranean. I'm sorry, northern Israel and Lebanon. Since it had been shown that 12,000 snails yield only 1.4 grams of dye. 12,000 snails get you 1.4 grams. This stuff is rare. This stuff is valuable and is often used in the royal robes people would have worn. So that color communicates value. What is God telling them? You are mine. I want you to remember you are mine. It's on the corner of all your garments. You will always see this reminder. And that will help you turn away from sin and remind you to keep what I've called you to do. But it also, in the culture of Israel, was what the priests wore. This is a very, right away, a priestly color, a priestly reminder. And what did God call them back in Exodus? You're to be my kingdom of priests. However, to us, he tells us, we are not just no longer slaves. We are his, we are sons. What is the reminder for us? The reminder for us is not tassels on a rose, but the Spirit who preaches to us that we can call God Father. And when Peter wants to call people to turn away from their sin, what does he call them? In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, just like those colors combined to remind Israel. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. So how does God respond to our sin? He reminds us holiness matters, but that though we struggle to keep that holiness, he reminds us what he's done about it, that his mercy is powerful and has given all that we need for us to be forgiven permanently, but also to become a pleasing aroma to him because he's covered us with Christ. And because we struggle to know what that means, he reminds us who we are now. We are those who've been adopted, made sons because of Christ. And therefore, he sends us out to be his priests to the world. That's how God responds to our sin. Is that not crazy? Why does he not just move on and find someone better? We ask those questions when we see him deal with Israel. Praise God, he's not a God who does that. He stays with his people and reminds them, I am still your God. I've delivered you from slavery, and I'm bringing you home, and nothing in all creation can separate you from my love. That's what he intended, that message, to turn them from their sin. That's what he intends as a message to us, to turn us away from ours.